The Nature of Christian Salvation, Part 1. Just what is salvation, anyhow? If you would stop the average person on the street and ask him if he's saved, he probably wouldn't really understand what you're talking about. Saved from what? I'm not drowning. I'm not in any mortal peril that I'm aware of. I don't understand what you mean by saved. Sometimes we as Christians use terminology which the average person doesn't understand, and then we're somewhat irritated at him because he doesn't understand it and because he doesn't respond to our terminology. Well, what then is salvation? What is the peril? From what do we need to be saved? And to what are we saved? Now, that is the scope of our current unit, The Nature of Christian Salvation. And if you'll note in your printed material, we will start with Roman numeral 1, the creation of man. We have to go all the way back to this point in order to get a running start at this and see the whole thing in its biblical context. Why did God create man to begin with? What was the purpose of it? I think God gives us information concerning this in Scripture. In the 4th chapter of John, we have the interview between Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria. And after a rather lengthy interview in which he finally revealed himself to her as the one who could give her the water of life by which she would never again thirst, she asked him about the proper place of worship, whether it was in Jerusalem, where the Jews said, or whether it was there in Samaria at Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshipped historically. And Jesus says in verse 23, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, the genuine worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now notice, "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." In other words, God wants human beings who will worship him, who will fellowship with him, who will love him. Or in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, in the familiar gospel invitation, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me." In other words, in more modern English and in more modern idiom, I will enter in and have fellowship with him. I will have communion with him. Now it would seem from verses such as these and from the general context of Scripture that God had in mind as perhaps his prime purpose in creating man his desire for fellowship with a created being who would be created in his own image, and who would have the power to fellowship with God. Now, this tells us quite a bit, which we will come back to in later tapes, and we'll touch on it only here. But if God desires this kind of fellowship as perhaps his prime reason for creation, it stands to reason that in order for this to be a meaningful, genuine fellowship, man would have to be uncoerced in the fellowship. What sort of a fellowship could we enjoy with an automaton, with a robot, which we could program to do exactly as we wanted it to do? Now, of course, man can create a robot which will follow his every whim, and God could have created man as a robot who would follow God's every desire and every whim. But what kind of meaningful fellowship would that be? Even on the human plane, again, we don't really enjoy fellowship with people who are being nice to us just because they have to, or just because they're trying to sell us something, or just because they're trying to get us to do something which will benefit them. The real fellowship that we enjoy is with people who like us for who we are, not because of what we can do for them, not because they have to. Now, if that's true on a human level, how much more would that be true on the divine level? God has created man for fellowship with himself. He wants man to worship him, to love him, to have time with him. Now also, Scripture reveals that as a part of God's purpose for man, he intended him to have dominion over the entire earth. If you will note on your sheet, I have listed here Psalm 8, which is quoted, incidentally, later on in Hebrews chapter 2. But looking at Psalm 8, and starting with verse 4, David says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." So God has created man to have dominion over the created earth, over every other part of God's creation on this earth. Now we learn from Hebrews chapter 2 that man has temporarily lost this dominion. Because in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 8, the writer says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet," quoting from this 8th Psalm. But then he goes on to say, "We do not now see all things put under him." And that is certainly the understatement of the millennium. We do not now see everything under man's dominion, but it was originally that way, and it was intended by God to be that way. Now, before we discuss what happened in order that man lost this dominion, let's say a little bit more about the creation of man. The purpose was fellowship with God, and that he might have dominion over all of God's creation. Then what about the method of creation? How did God create man? Here again, we're not left to speculate. We're not left to our own devices. God has told us in the book of Genesis, in this familiar passage in chapter 2. In verse 7, Moses says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And then further on in the same chapter, we have the creation of woman. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." Now I fully realize that popular scientific literature today, and a great deal of religious literature today, would discount this account of creation. We are being told on every hand today by both theologians and scientists that this is a simplistic, parabolic, mythological account and is not to be taken seriously as a literal method of creation. Now, it is not our purpose in this particular unit to go into great detail in that area. There will be a great deal more on that later on, particularly in the second volume of our studies. But let me say at this point in passing, if you were to study this particular passage in the original Hebrew text and go through it as minutely and as carefully as one is capable of doing as an exegete, I believe you would find that there is not the slightest indication here that the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired this passage, intended it to be taken in any way other than as a straightforward narrative of the creation of first the man and then the woman. If this is intended to be parabolic, if it's intended to be mythological, then it is certainly different from any other literature of that type, and the writer, Moses, failed totally in advising us that we are to understand the material in that sense. And furthermore, as we'll see in future studies, when you come to the New Testament, you find that Jesus Christ understood it in a very literal sense, and the Apostle Paul understood it in a very literal sense. And therefore, since we believe that they also were inspired, Jesus himself being God and Paul being inspired by the Spirit of God, we can hardly see how they could be mistaken on such an important point as this. Therefore, you can call it simplistic if you want to, but I would call it simply biblical. The method of creation was direct fiat creation. That is, God spoke and it occurred. It was not through any laborious process, and incidentally, Scripture doesn't teach that it was over any considerable length of time either. God simply created man from the dust of the earth, and he then created woman from the body of the man. And as we've said, the purpose of this creation was in order that man might have fellowship with him and might have dominion over the rest of his creation. Now, a third question which arises when we talk about the time, or when we talk about the creation of man, is the time of the creation. And this is, again, a little bit beyond our current scope. And therefore, for details, I would refer you again to Volume 2 in our Genesis studies. But just by way of passing, let me state that I can find no biblical evidence for the extreme length of time which is being postulated by some today for the age of man. Some, such as Dr. Leakey, have said that man is possibly as much as 3 million years old. I fail to find how any such figure as this can be reconciled with the Genesis account. And as we will see later on, I believe that the Genesis account, although it does not tell us exactly when this occurred, we certainly don't want to try to set any specific date, such as the 4004 B.C., which you may find in the margin of some of your Bibles. We do not believe this to be entirely accurate. Nevertheless, the time of man's creation, I believe, is much more recent than is imagined by many today. Now, going on for our present purposes, after the creation of man, God instituted a test. God wanted man's obedience in order for the fellowship to be meaningful and realistic. And therefore, we find that God instituted a simple test to see if man, whom he had created, would obey him. And this test is described in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but," or except, "the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." God placed Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, in a garden of paradise, the Garden of Eden. He provided them with everything that they could conceivably want in the way of pleasure and fellowship with himself. All of their human, earthly needs were met. There was only one prohibition. There was only one test of obedience. The tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was forbidden to Adam and Eve. Now, some have said today, why would God want to deprive man of something which is good, something which is necessary for his well-being? And some have even questioned the goodness and the motives of God here in providing this test. But you see, that misses the whole point. The very question itself demonstrates the depravity and the rebellion of man. Man today is alienated from God. He is rebellious against God. And his basic attitude is, nothing whatever that I want should be denied to me. And that, of course, is the essence of sin. That is the essence of rebellion. And therefore, God had to test the man to see if he would really obey him and thus have meaningful fellowship with him as the creature to the Creator. So he instituted this simple test. And incidentally, I think that the test is literal. Now, I realize again that some are offended by the simplicity of the test. Do you really believe that there was a literal tree in the garden? Do you believe that there was literal fruit and so on? Yes, I do, as a matter of fact. And the reason I think so is because God intended it to be simple, straightforward, perfectly understandable, not only by the first man and woman, but by every man and woman and child since that time. And therefore, although from our standpoint, perhaps we think God should have instituted some sort of a computer program to test man, God wanted it simple, straightforward, unambiguous. And therefore, I see no reason whatever to deny the fact that in this simple agrarian economy at the very beginning, that he set forth a particular tree with real fruit on it as a prohibition for Adam and Eve. Now, at this point, there enters into the drama a person who is called in the Bible Satan or the devil. He is pictured here in Genesis chapter 3 as the serpent. But obviously the serpent was simply the vehicle for Satan. Now we'll be studying the person of Satan in later studies, but by way of introduction, Satan is a fallen angel. He is an angelic being, a created angelic being, who at some point in eternity past rebelled against God, was cast out of heaven with a number of other angels who rebelled with him. And since that time, by the permissive will of God, he has been given some residual authority, some residual power in this earth to constitute a test and an opposition to the people of God in order that they might learn to trust in God fully for their well-being and their salvation. Now it is this being, Satan or the devil, who appears first of all to Eve and then to Adam in an attempt to persuade them to rebel against God. And as you already know, he was successful. Now the temptation of Satan is recorded in the third chapter of Genesis in the first five verses. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And then in verse 4, And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Here is the first time in history that someone called in question the veracity of the Word of God. But it hasn't been the last time, unfortunately. And Satan's minions, Satan's emissaries, unto this very hour, have as their primary strategy the discrediting of the Word of God. And today, of course, the Word of God is the written Word of God, the Bible. And therefore, when you find people casting aspersions, casting doubt, trying to discredit the written Word of God, you can put it down for a fact that they are doing the work of His Majesty the devil. Because this has been the strategy of Satan from the very beginning, and it is still his primary striking strategy today, to discredit the Word of God. Now, when Satan said, Ye shall not surely die, he was wrong, because as a matter of fact, they did die, as we will see. And Satan is also wrong when he tells people today that the Word of God is not true and it cannot be trusted and you should turn away from it to human means and subjectivism and all the rest of it. He is still wrong. And the Word of God will prove to be accurate today and in the future, even as it proved to be accurate in the days of Adam and Eve. Now, what was the reaction to the temptation? Notice in the following verses. First of all, Eve, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now here we have it. Eve, being tempted by Satan and succumbing to the temptation, reaching out for something which she was now convinced God had forbidden to her, which was her right and which she ought to be able to have, ate of the forbidden fruit. Incidentally, we have no idea what kind of fruit it was. The current saying that goes around about the apple and the apple tree is all, of course, totally speculative. We have no idea what the fruit was or whether we even have a similar type of tree today at all. Therefore, we simply know it was a tree which had fruit. We do not know what kind. Then Adam also took of the fruit and did eat. And so here we have it. God created the first man and the first woman for fellowship with himself as creatures who would be obedient to and worshipful of the Creator. But when the first test, the first simple, straightforward test was proposed, they failed. They deliberately disobeyed God. Now I say they deliberately disobeyed God. Actually, that's not quite true, because the Scripture teaches that Adam deliberately disobeyed God, but Eve was actually deceived. And as we'll see in a moment, this relates to the punishment which fell. Now let's look at the punishment, and we're at capital letter D now, if you're following along in the outline. What did God do as a result of this sin? All right, first of all, he dealt with the serpent, or Satan. And his punishment is listed in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there's a double reference here. It is the serpent, literally, who was placed in the dust, in the lowly position of humility. Apparently, the serpent at this original time was not a crawling, creeping being, but probably walked about on legs, as many of the animals still do. And therefore, the serpent, because he was used as the vehicle of Satan on this occasion, was reduced to this position of humility, of slithering through the dust, as a perpetual remembrance of his part in this transaction. And also, in a literal sense, the serpent has been the enemy of man from that time forth. For most people, the snake is the most hideous and the most disgusting and the animal most to be avoided, the most feared, perhaps, of all of God's creation. This is intended by God to be the case. I am somewhat suspicious of people who are fascinated by serpents and who handle them and wrap them around their necks. This simply isn't natural. God didn't intend it to be this way, according to Scripture. Man is to have a fear and something of a distaste for the serpent because of his very nature. But much more important than the literal serpent is the fact that Satan himself is also included in this condemnation. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here we have a meaning far beyond just the literal, where a snake might bite a man. Here we have the fact that the old serpent, the devil, will strike at the very heel of the Son of God, and yet in the striking will be crushed. The picture is this. A snake bites the heel of a man, but in the process, the heel crushes the head of the serpent. Now, that has happened more than once in a literal sense. But in the figurative sense here, in the symbolic sense, this speaks of the work of Satan in bringing Jesus Christ to the cross, to the crucifixion. But when it seemed that he was striking the Son of God a death blow, actually he was bringing about his own destruction. Because, according to the Apostle Paul many centuries later, it was the cross of Jesus Christ which destroyed the power and the place of Satan, and which made an open show, which made an open demonstration of Satan and his hosts as defeated enemies. Genesis 3:15 is taken by most Bible students to be the first promise of the Savior in all of Scripture. The seed of the woman who would eventually crush the serpent's head. Now, secondly, God placed a penalty upon Eve. Which penalty has come down upon women universally since this time? And we have this recorded in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Notice the two basic parts of woman's punishment as a result of the sin of Eve. First of all, the childbearing function, which is to be carried out in sorrow and in pain. And everyone knows, of course, that this has been the case ever since. And if you happen to be a mother yourself, you know for a fact that this is true, far better than anyone else could describe it. There is a sorrow, there is a pain, there is an anguish, there is an agony in the bearing of children. And the Bible says that this stems from the original sin of Eve and is a part of God's punishment upon the women of the human race to be a perpetual reminder of the sin of Mother Eve. And then secondly, as a result of this disobedience, the woman was to be subject to her husband, and he was to have the rule over her. Now, this sounds very strange in a day of women's lib, when everyone is clamoring for equal rights, and when women on every hand are telling us that they don't want to stay home any longer and have children and take care of the family and keep house, that they want to be liberated from all of this. Well, let me tell you that that is right out of the pit. The Word of God says that the place of the woman is to be a helper to her husband, and she is to take care of the children, and she is to have a place under the authority of her husband. She is not an inferior being. The Bible nowhere teaches that. But she is to be in subjection to the man. That is biblical. Now, that also explains, incidentally, at least partially, why the woman is not permitted by God to have a place of leadership in the local church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, for example, Paul explains in verse 12 that a woman is not permitted to teach. That is, she's not permitted to teach men. She's not permitted to have the place of pastor-teacher in the church. Nor is she to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, why is that? Notice the for of verse 13, 1 Timothy 2:13. And incidentally, let me pause here and say this. For those of you who are not familiar with the Bible yet and who are having some difficulty in finding these passages, when I mention 1 Timothy, if you're having some difficulty finding it, turn off the recorder for a moment until you find 1 Timothy. And if nothing else, look in the index of your Bible. That's what it's there for. And then when you find 1 Timothy chapter 2, then turn the recorder back on, and let's go on again. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, why? Notice again in verse 13, for, because Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. In other words, Paul says that the woman is not to be in authority in the church, but rather is to be in subjection to the man, because the fact that she was deceived in the original sin indicates that she is not as perceptive in doctrinal things, generally speaking, as the man. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Obviously, this is all relative. There are some women who are much more perceptive in the area of doctrine than many men. I know of wives who are much better Bible students than their husbands. But by and large, on balance, overall, the Word of God teaches that women, as a whole, are more likely to be deceived by heresies, by false teaching, than men. And it is no accident that many of our leading cults were started by women. Therefore, as a part of her punishment for the original fall of Eve, the woman is to be subject to the man. Now, what about Adam himself? Notice verse 17 and following. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Notice the three basic things mentioned in these verses. First of all, a curse was to be placed upon natural creation. In other words, the earth itself, natural creation, nature itself, was to feel the brunt of God's judgment upon the sin of man. And we see this still today in the briars and the thistles and in the ferocity of animals and in the uncontrolled, seemingly uncontrolled portions of nature, such as hurricanes and cyclones and tornadoes and all the rest of it, the floods. All of these are a part of the curse placed upon man as the result of Adam's sin. Now, secondly, the Bible says that Adam himself and the men who followed him would have to work hard for survival. No longer would they be handed on a silver platter, as it were, the means for survival. No longer would they simply be able to walk about the garden and pick food to eat and have everything that was necessary for survival immediately available to them. Rather, there would now be toil. Now there was some toil even in the garden. They were to keep the garden. But now the word indicates that there was to be laborious, back-breaking, arduous toil in order for survival. And then finally, and of course this applies to all human beings, whether male or female, but it stems from the sin of Adam, there was to be physical death. Man, and now I'm speaking generically, all human beings were to die physically as a result of Adam's sin. Now moving on down to letter E, I have summarized here the continuing implications for all of the descendants of Adam. Let's summarize this now for all of Adam's descendants, not just the woman, not just the man, but what are the principal continuing implications of Adam's sin for the entire human race? Notice these four things. First of all, there is the curse upon the natural creation. And this, of course, leads to man's failure in the area of dominion. As we saw a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 8, this dominion which God originally intended, the putting of all things under man's feet, now has failed to be realized. We do not now see all things put under man, the writer to the Hebrews says. Rather, In a sense, today, in many instances, man has become the antagonist against his creation. Nature and man seemingly are at enmity with one another. And very frequently, fire and flood and windstorm and so on seem to be great enemies of man, and man is not yet capable of subduing his environment totally, although we make some strides in this direction. But we still have what insurance companies and lawyers call an act of God, which man is totally incapable of handling or containing. Therefore, until the curse is lifted, and it will be, as we'll see, man is in a state of being out of phase, as it were, of being at cross purposes to some degree with the very nature, the very created universe in which God has placed him. And this is not the universe's fault, it's man's fault because of his sin. Now, secondly, man has become mortal as a result of Adam's sin. What does that mean? It means that he is subject to death, that every man is going to die. Now, I've given you a couple of verses there. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto every man to die." And afterwards, of course, there is a judgment. And then this classic passage in the 5th chapter of Romans, where Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man," and he's talking about Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." Death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. And that's the proper rendering. All sinned when Adam sinned. And we'll come back to that later. So all men are now subject to death, subject to decay because of the sin of Adam. Now, this will lead, of course, to physical death. Every human being, there have only been two exceptions in all of history, Enoch and Elijah, whom God translated directly into heaven without seeing death. But every human being, with those two exceptions, will see death. Now, there'll be one other exception. The last generation of Christians alive when the Lord returns will also escape death. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But with those exceptions, every human being is mortal and will see death, the Bible teaches, as a result of Adam's sin. Now, thirdly, as a result of Adam's sin, man experienced spiritual death. Spiritual death. Now, what is spiritual death? Spiritual death is simply alienation from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says that all of us used to be dead in trespasses and sins. He means simply that a man is born physically alive, but spiritually dead, alienated from God, separated from God, no fellowship with God. And isn't that ironic? God created us for fellowship with himself. But now man has declared war on God. Man has rebelled against his Creator, and the very fellowship which God intended was lost because of the rebellion in man. Now, if this rebellion is perpetuated throughout a man's life, if he never turns from it, if he never accepts the salvation which God offers, and which we will discuss in a moment, then the Bible says that eventually this will come to the second death. And the second death, as described in Revelation 20, verse 14, is simply the lake of fire. It is eternal punishment. It is the eternal consequence of spiritual death when a man refuses to turn away from it to Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, as a result of Adam's sin, every human being who has been born since that time, with one exception, has inherited the Adamic nature. He has inherited a nature which has a propensity toward sin. We are born as sinful men, and this Adamic nature results in personal sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The one exception that I mentioned was Jesus Christ himself. It was the virgin birth of Jesus Christ which prevented him from inheriting the sinful nature of Adam. But every other human being has inherited that nature and therefore is a sinner not only by choice, but by nature. Now, as a result of this, and we're at Roman numeral 3, God, as it were, was in a great dilemma. Now, we're speaking here in symbolic fashion. God, of course, is omniscient, and therefore nothing ever really puzzles him in the real divine sense. But looking at it from man's standpoint, God was in a dilemma. Because on the one hand, God is holy, he is just, he is true, and he has said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die." That's Ezekiel 18:20. He has said, "The wages of sin is death." That's Romans 6:23. And therefore, God had to punish man's sin. Or else he wouldn't be true, he wouldn't be just, he wouldn't be holy. He couldn't simply laugh it off. He couldn't simply overlook it. He had to punish it, because he said he would. Now someone says, well, couldn't he have just said, "I've changed my mind"? No, he couldn't, because then he wouldn't be God. Because one of the attributes of God is that he doesn't change his mind. He's always the same. He never changes. But on the other hand, God is also loving and gracious and kind and merciful. And these attributes of God's nature wanted fellowship with man. That was the whole purpose of creation to begin with. God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. So here is what has been called the divine dilemma. If you look up the word dilemma in Webster, you'd find it defined as a choice between equally undesirable alternatives. On the one hand, God must punish man's sin. But if he punishes all men for their sin and relegates them to outer darkness, then the whole purpose of creation is lost. On the other hand, if God simply forgives every man, simply says, "Forget it, let's don't talk about it anymore," then his veracity, his justice, his holiness are compromised, and he is no longer God. What then could possibly be the solution? Only an omniscient, sovereign God could have devised the solution which God devised. The solution, of course, is the atonement of Jesus Christ. The atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, you can see, as we're leading up to the death of Christ and his salvation, that we have established the need for it. Man is a fallen being. He is a descendant from fallen Adam. He has inherited Adam's sinful nature. He is a sinner both by nature and by birth and also by personal choice. And as a result of this, he is alienated from God. He has rebelled against his Creator. He has upset the very purpose of his creation. He has lost the dominion which God originally intended for him. And he is in a terrible state of affairs. If God himself had not intervened with salvation, with a deliverance, and that's what salvation means, if God had not provided a deliverance from this terrible situation, then all men would have been condemned. All men would have been permanently shut out from any fellowship with God. All men would eventually have been in outer darkness, totally separated from the Creator, totally apart from God's original beneficent purpose in their creation. But God did not leave man in that state. God provided the solution. And as we'll see in the next unit, that solution is centered in the person of Jesus Christ and his atonement.